do give you all a very warm welcome again this evening. Good to see you. Nice to have students back from university. Thank you for playing tonight, Lizzie. Very pleased to welcome Rob and Joy Plant as well this evening. They were here this morning. They've come down from Yorkshire to be with us today. I thought for a moment this morning they'd come to steal the bones of Richard III and take them back to York Minster, but I'm assured they haven't. Rob's the poor fella who's been the lead on the camps where Libby has been over the years. And Joy's been a tremendous friend to Libby as well. So welcome to you. They know the Swansons and have visited them there in Cyprus too. I'd like you please to turn with me tonight to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Simple verse, simple truths this evening, but I trust they'll warm our hearts. Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Marvellously simple truth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A belief in the resurrection of Jesus is part of saving faith. On this Easter Sunday evening, we're going to look at this truth that every true Christian believes that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. It's a necessary part of saving faith. And that faith then is sufficiently real to lead you to openly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we read of here in this verse. There's a belief in the heart, there's a confession with the mouth. I ask you, has your mouth ever confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Those are two very personal questions, but they're vital that we face them. Because here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking to us too about how it is that we're saved. And there is no more vital question for any of us to face. At this precise hour this evening, at 6:35, right now, you are either saved or you are not saved. It's one or the other. There is no third way. One of those is true for you right now, saved or not saved. Which is it for you? A vital and urgent question. It's a spiritual question. We're talking again here this evening about the unseen things. We're talking this evening about the eternal truths. And I want to ask you this evening whether you know on this Easter Sunday evening that you are saved. We're either right with God or we're still wrong with God. It's one or the other. And from the very beginning of this letter to believers in the church at Rome, Paul has been saying the only way to be right with God is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his wonderful message. That's my message to you this evening. There's a way for you who are naturally wrong with God to be right with God. It's one way. It's simply through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by your good works. It's not by anything that you do. It's not by your religion. The one way is through faith in him. And those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. A wonderful assurance I can give you this evening. The world seems to be very unstable at the moment with North Korea. One certainty is that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's the theme of the Bible. Salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Even his name tells us, Jesus. Why was he called Jesus? Because he will save that salvation. He will save his people from what? From their sins and from the coming wrath. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to do for his people. Do you this evening rejoice that you know he has saved you from the coming wrath and he saved you from your sins? It's a wonderful thing to possess tonight. As we mentioned this morning, he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. If we're not yet saved this evening, then we're still lost. We're a wandering sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one or her, each one, to his or her own way. But Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. As the hymn writer says, why do they roam? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and like me by nature, you're a sinner this evening. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Are you saved? Paul's been making very clear in this letter that we have to accept the truth that we are, by nature, wrong with God. In chapter 3, in verse 23, he tells us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all trespassed, as we heard this morning. We've all committed iniquities. We've all fallen well short. You might know the word sin is taken from archery, where you fire the arrow, and when the arrow missed the target, when it fell short, you were said to have sinned. Well, that's a picture of you this evening. You've sinned. You've fallen short of the demands of God and his glory for you. And yet the wonderful news for you tonight is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like you. He came to save sinners from that grave. We have all sinned and we deserve God's judgment. We live at a time today when even the church seems to belittle sin. The world, well, the society in which we live, is proud of its sin. It's boasting about its sin. The church at times seems to take sin very lightly. But for a sinner to be made right with God, it demands the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how serious sin is. We have sinned and we deserve God's judgment. We deserve to go to that place where there's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. We deserve to go to that place where the fire never goes out. Every one of us here this evening has this in common, that by nature we are worthy of that eternal destiny. Why? Because we've sinned. And that offence is great in the sight of a holy God. And so therefore we need to recognise that we have sinned, we cannot save ourselves, we must truly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and recognise him to be our Lord and Saviour. That's really the message Paul has been outlining here in Romans. We cannot save ourselves by keeping the law. It's amazing today, isn't it, the number of people who still say that they think they'll be right with God because they've done pretty well. They know something about the Ten Commandments, and they say, well, other people, you know, they're shocking sinners, aren't they? But me, myself, well, I've tried my hardest. I haven't done too badly. I've never been a great sinner myself. Well, the Bible doesn't look at it in that way at all. It sets out for us the demands of God. It shows us that we have not kept the law. To have kept the law, we would need to have obeyed it perfectly all the time. Nobody pretends that they have. We know that we haven't. But that simply confirms the truth to us that no one, including ourselves, is righteous. Your own efforts to do good, your own efforts to please God, will certainly fail. Please do not claim anything in and of yourself here tonight. But I've never committed adultery, I've never committed murder. Go and see what Jesus says about adultery. The man looks at a woman lustily in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. That's the scope of God's law. We have all sinned. Your own efforts will never save you. If you're to be one of the redeemed, to be one of the saved, you must recognize what Jesus Christ has done for you, and that is something that you could never do for yourself. Won't you here this evening come to truly believe in Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord and Saviour? In our text in verse 9, Paul talks of confession and belief. Confessing with the mouth, believing in the heart. Those are not two separate requirements. In a sense, one is the root, the other is the fruit. The root is faith, the fruit is confession with the mouth. The order seems very odd in verse 9 there. I understand it's because Jesus is following the order in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which he's quoting here in this, which Paul rather is quoting here in these verses. He's following that order an order already set down in the Old Testament. Verse 10 explains a logical order. The explanation of verse 9, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now have you done that? Have your lips, has your mouth confessed that Jesus Christ, hallelujah, is Lord? Because in your heart, in your inner being, you believe the truths of Scripture about Jesus. True faith is a matter of your heart relying upon certain wonderful truths as they're found here in Scripture about Jesus. Faith is the only requirement. Remember the jailer there in Philippi? What must I do to be saved? He says to Paul and Silas. And the answer is, believe upon the Lord Jesus. That's the answer. Simply believe upon him, rely upon him, trust in him, and you will be saved. God has chosen that the instrument by which he is glorified is faith. It's simple faith and reliance upon the Lord Jesus. What about your inner being this evening? Do you not merely have an intellectual assent to the truths of Scripture, but in your inner being, do you not rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not see this evening that you sinned and stand guilty? Do you not yet see that God has sent Jesus to take on human flesh and to die as a substitute on the cross for sin? Do you not know that he's your substitute on that cross? We're to believe that God raised him from the dead and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now I want to say a number of things about this glorious truth. When you think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, do you think it's just a little bit of an add-on? Something which speaks of spring and new life and nothing more? Let's put it this way. This is the importance of the resurrection. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can say that, what does his death become? If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then what do we have to say about his death? Well, we have to say these unpalatable words, that his death is merely the heroic death of a misguided martyr. If he's not raised from the dead, we'd have to say that about the death. Or we'd have to say it was a pathetic death of a deranged madman. Or maybe the execution of a fraud. Now I can assure you the death of Jesus Christ is none of those three things. And a proof of that is that God raised him from the dead. Paul himself says that our faith and our preaching is empty, it's futile, it's void if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. The wonderful truth here for us as believers tonight is that if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we'd still be in our sins, and we're not still in our sins. Why not? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let me put it to you this way. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are completely wasting our time here this evening. We might as well eat, drink and be merry and go and live for ourselves and burn our Bibles and go and fill ourselves and fulfill every desire that we have if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. It's that important. If you were able to destroy or disprove the resurrection of Jesus, you would destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. I'm talking about something this evening is absolutely vital. And because it's true, it demands your soul, your life and your all. The resurrection of Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament on no less than 104 occasions. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most profound and prominent point of all of the apostolic preaching in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You, like me, need to consider this evening how vitally important the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is. Let me quote to you the words of Professor Thomas Arnold, who wrote the 3-volume History of Rome and was chair of modern history in Oxford. He said these words about the resurrection. The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been shown, to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it, piece by piece, as carefully as a judge summing up a most important cause. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. And his conclusion? I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and examine and weigh the evidence of those who've written about them. Now listen to this. And I know, I mean, he's a learned man here. He's a man with a brain. He says, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. He's weighed the evidence, just as it was Lord Chief Justice Darling all those years ago. And he comes up with the same conclusion, that there is no fuller evidence for anything than there is for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great theologian Charles Hodge said, it is the best authenticated event in ancient history. What of you tonight? What's your verdict on the evidence of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's why I want you to come on a journey this evening, a very brief journey, to consider this important fact. I don't want you to be dissuaded. I don't want you to be in any doubt about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the first thing I want to mention to you is that it is a certified death. I don't want to sit there and have any doubts. Well, maybe he didn't die. Maybe those who say he just swooned and, you know, fell ill and then just got better later on and came back from a swoon. No, they're not true. This is a certified death. We know today that when we go to register deaths, we have to get, I think it's 2 signatures from doctors to certify that death. Well, who can tell you that Jesus Christ died? Well, Matthew tells you that he died. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew recalls that Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus died. Those are exactly the same words that John uses. Mark and Luke say Jesus breathed his last. Do you believe that Jesus raised Jesus from the dead? He was dead. The soldiers went to the cross and found that he was already dead. The centurion confirmed to Pilate that it was so. The chief priests and Pharisees were so certain that Jesus had died that they wanted to make sure a guard was put on the tomb lest anybody came to steal the dead body. He was dead. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus in this way. He says he was delivered over to death. Christ died for the ungodly. We believe that Jesus died for us. As we saw this morning, that death was a death as a sacrifice for our sins. As Peter says, he died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, he says he was put to death. Our Lord Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross at Calvary. We began this evening with Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, because Jesus himself says to John on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day, he says, I was dead. If we do not believe that Jesus died on the cross, we're making he himself out to be a liar. He says, I was dead. The death was certified. Secondly, the burial was witnessed. We know exactly which tomb the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was laid in, as we saw this morning. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And both Luke and Mark tell us that the women saw where his body was laid. So when they set out early on the Sunday morning, they knew where they were going. You can make lots of sexist comments about women being directionally or geographically challenged, but they knew which tomb they were going to. They'd seen where he was laid. It's not the wrong tomb. You mustn't believe those who say, well, of course they went to the wrong tomb, that's why there was no body in there. They knew which tomb Jesus had been buried in. And when they got to that tomb, it was empty apart from the grave clothes. When they got there early on the Sunday morning, when they wondered who'd moved the stone, when they got all their spices to anoint the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, they come to the tomb and they shouldn't have been surprised. He told them he was going to be raised from the dead, but when they got there, what did they find? Things were not as they had been when Jesus was put in the tomb. The stone has been rolled back, an angel sitting on it, and our Lord Jesus Christ is not there. The angel says, come see the place where he lay. That's past tense. This is the right tomb. It was where he was lying, but he's not there anymore. Come and see the place where he did lie. But the tomb is empty. You believe that, don't you, in your heart this evening? Don't you believe the four gospel accounts that five people visited that tomb and found it to be so? He is not here. Peter rushes in to have a look and he sees a linen cloth lying by themselves. Jesus is not there. Him he did not see. They did not find his body. The great news of Christianity is that on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. But fourthly, those grave clothes which Peter saw seemed to be undisturbed. The word used of them in John's Gospel suggests to us the arrangement of the clothes. Remember when Lazarus came back from the dead, he came out with the strips still on him and he said, take them off him. Not the same with Jesus. When Simon Peter went into that tomb, he saw what effectively was a collapsed cocoon retaining much of the shape of what they looked like when the body had been within them. Jesus had been within the grave cloth that Simon Peter saw, but then he was no longer there, he'd come out. And it wasn't a case of unwrapping them. He saw effectively a chrysalis there where Jesus had been lying. Those cloths don't appear to have been cut or unwrapped. The grave clothes were undisturbed. But inside them, there was no body of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Don't you really believe in your heart that it's because God raised him from the dead? Our risen Lord Jesus then appeared on at least 11 occasions. I shan't go through them all this evening. But our risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared. He was seen in a room. He was seen in a garden. He was seen on the roadside. He was seen on the seashore. He was seen on a mountain. On at least 11 separate occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ gave proof that he was risen from the dead. It's not that they were hallucinating. He appeared to men and to women. He appeared to brilliant minds. He appeared to the rather sceptical, the very sceptical Thomas. He appeared to common fishermen. Sometimes he appeared to people when they were on their own. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to a group of three, a group of seven, a group of 11, and as I mentioned this morning, on one occasion, a group of 500. It's the best attested fact of ancient history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then gave convincing proofs that he was alive by appearing to his disciples. And for me, one of the most glorious evidences that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead was the transformation that brought about in the lives of his disciples. How do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain that in days to come, these disciples were going to preach that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? How do you account for that? Because when you look at them at the time of Jesus' death, they were still such a dull bunch. Peter had denied him three times to servant girls out of fear. And yet soon Peter is going to be risking his life preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Even at the time of his rising from the dead, we read that his disciples, quotes, worshipped him, but some doubted. So Jesus appears and his disciples still doubt. Some, we read, were afraid. Some, when they heard that he was alive, still did not believe. Some of his disciples, in those early hours we read, they considered the words of those who'd seen him seemed like idle tales. This is hardly the most dynamic bunch of men in the world, is it? Thomas doubted. Even after his resurrection, Jesus had to rebuke them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Bible says, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So there they were, doubting and unbelieving. He told them he would rise, but they'd forgotten. We read it was only on Easter Sunday morning that they remembered. And even then, when people came back and said, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord," they didn't believe. And Thomas said, "Unless I put my fingers in the nail marks, unless I see, I will not believe." They were a dull bunch of doubting men. And yet within days, fearing no one, they proclaim the unique message that Jesus Christ is Lord, risen from the dead. Within days, these same men are saying, when they're told not to teach in his name anymore, "We ought to obey God, not men. We cannot but speak of the things which we've seen and heard." And that was specifically when they were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And they're told not to, and they said, "We can't but speak of this. It's true." They've come to be convinced. How do you account for that change in those 11 men? If Jesus didn't rise, then they must have sat down. They must have concocted all of these false appearances. They must have removed the body and said, "Look, we'll pretend for the rest of our lives that he rose from the dead, and we'll preach it, even though we'll be opposed and ridiculed and killed for doing so, and we know it's a lie, but we'd rather face a gruesome death of preaching a lie than lose face." Do you really think they sat down and did all of that? Much easier for them all to have said, "Look, we're wrong, and now we'll just get on with our lives and slink away. We had hoped in him," but why didn't they slink away? Why did they preach him powerfully to the world? Because they saw him, and they believed the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this one fact of history, the raising of Jesus, transforms a bunch of dejected and faithless and demoralized and downcast disciples into a force who turned the world upside down by doing what? By preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's a wonderful truth. The best attested fact in human history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Are you still trying to suppress that truth in your heart tonight? What excuse could you possibly give for not believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and risen from the dead? It's the central message of Christianity that Christ died for our sins and is raised for our justification. If you'd heard the apostles preach 2,000 years ago, what would you have heard them preach? We'd have heard Peter say these words: "Jesus whom God raised up, Jesus whom God raised up, Jesus whom God raised from the dead." It's a different sentence. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Jesus God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." What's Peter preaching? That our Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And that he who believes on him, though they die, yet shall they live. He preached it, he wrote it in his letters. The Apostle Paul says he rose the third day according to the scriptures. Now Christ is risen from the dead. Will you not take great joy in that truth this evening? Will you not believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Word made flesh. He came and made his dwelling amongst us. He lived a perfect and spotless life, but he then offered that life as a sacrifice for our sins, to turn aside the wrath of God, that wrath would be visited upon him on the cross and not upon those who believe in him. The interpretation of the Bible is simply this, that the tomb was empty because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He didn't suffer from a temporary swoon. They didn't visit the wrong tomb. His body wasn't stolen. The crowd did not hallucinate. They saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because he's risen that he's able to save you here this evening. He's able to save you from the uttermost to the uttermost. He's able to save you from the coming wrath and take you to the eternal bliss. And only Jesus Christ can do that. It's what the Old Testament prophesied. It's what Jesus said on 3 occasions. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." He was talking about his resurrection. It's the testimony of the angels, of the apostles, and Jesus himself. He is Lord and risen from the dead. What's your response this evening? You see, there's a great hope in Jesus. The tomb is not a hopeless end, it gives you an endless hope. The resurrection proves him to be Lord, it proves him to be the Son of God with power, it proves him to be the coming judge of all the earth. Won't you believe him here this evening? Won't you turn from your sin and believe upon him? This was the response of the early disciples. Some of them drew near to him. And they drew near in faith. Would you not humble your heart here this evening? Would you not admit that you've been wrong all of these years in your doubts and in your unbelief? Would you not come to him and say, sorry for your sin, sorry for your unbelief, sorry that you've been so slow to see and to believe? And right where you're sitting this evening, draw near to him. The early disciples wanted to physically lay a hold of him. You can lay a hold of him this evening through faith. You can cast yourself upon him, the hope of the world. You can know that Jesus is Lord and that he died for you to pay the price of your sin. And he was raised for your justification, that you might be declared right before the living God. Won't you come to him? The early disciples worshipped him. They fell at his feet. They bowed down in joy before him. Can I ask you not to pass into the 1st of April without having worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ from your own heart? Don't simply honour him with your lips. Worship him and praise him from your inmost being. Worship him where you are, from your heart. Declare his majesty. Tell him that you love him. Tell him that you believe who he is. Come to him and honour him and worship him and behold him in all of his glory. Fourthly, the disciples went and told others. They passed on to others that which they had seen and heard. And I'd encourage you next week when people say to you, "Did you have a nice Easter?" There's an opportunity. "Did you have a nice Easter?" And rather than saying, "Well, we went here, there, or everywhere," say, "Do you know the best thing about Easter?" And then tell them about the empty tomb. Tell them about what the Lord Jesus Christ means to you. Tell them what he did on the cross. Tell them what he did by being raised from the dead on the 3rd day. The disciples came, they drew near, they sought to hold on to him, they worshipped him, and then they went according to his command and they told others. Go and be a witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ in this coming week. The last thing we read that they did was simply to rejoice. They met with him, and we read that they were overjoyed. I asked you this morning, what does the resurrection mean to you personally? Is it meaningful? Is it transforming? Is it joy-bringing? Have you been still today and known that he is God? Have you recounted that it was on this day that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead? A certification of validation that that sacrifice was acceptable to God. Your receipted bill. Have you sat quietly and been overjoyed in Him today? Have you rejoiced in the Lord? Are you content in Him today? As the world rushes by, will you not be still and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him? We leave you with this truth this evening, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul finishes this section by saying, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved.